Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you see things differently than the host on any subject and would like to say so and discuss that, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And just as I gave that number, all the lines filled up. So you may want to hold on to that number. Call back in a few minutes when a line opens up. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rodney, who's calling from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. I've been listening to your show for several months now, and it's been a huge blessing to me. The platform of this program is just wonderful, how it upholds God's word. And I appreciated your testimony the other day, how God has taken care of you for like 38 years, just trusting Him by faith. And I really believe one of the reasons is how you honor God's word. This is just a wonderful platform to learn. So thank you. My question is... I've been listening to your show, and I'm surprised at the amount of people that call in and take a lot of the things in Scripture to be symbolic when, to me, just the plain reading of it shows it to be more of a literal sense. So I'm going to give a few examples, and then I'll ask my question to you.
Okay.
For example, like the fires of hell, like a lot of people take that symbolically, but like if you continue reading Scriptures, like, for example, the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man specifically calls for water and says to cool his tongue. And to me, like, it just shows you, like, just by reading the following scriptures and, like, by getting clues from different words, that the fire would, when in a sense, just basic reading, would, you could see it being literal. And then, for example, like the mark of the beast, a lot of people take that symbolically, but if you keep reading, like, it says that no man specifically can buy or sell. And like the beast himself, I believe you commented that you thought it was a political system. But like I called before and said that, you know, you can't torment a political system in the lake of fire. And there's other scriptures that says that like the beast, he's actually a king. And then one more, and that's in Zechariah 14 when it talks about Jesus coming again. And it says, and I believe a lot of you take that to be symbolic, but like if you keep reading through the scriptures in that very same chapter, it specifically explains, like God said, that people have to come up to Jerusalem and worship from year to year, and it gives specific examples. So my question to you is, when you personally read the scripture, what causes you to take things in a symbolic sense over it being literal?
Well, I think the first thing that has to be done in studying scripture at all is to account for the kind of material you're reading. I mean, there's lots of different genres in scripture. The majority of scripture is historical narrative, and historical narrative is usually written in a literal form. There may be some figures of speech, but for the most part, it's a literal narrative of something or events that happened. So the majority of scripture, that would include most of the Old Testament as well as most of the New, because the four Gospels and the Book of Acts occupy more than half of the New Testament. And so those are historical narrative, and I have no reason to take anything in them other than literally, except, you know, when Jesus is telling a parable, then I take the parable in terms of a parable. I don't assume that he's talking about a literal man with two sons and one went away and came back and repented and so forth. I think he's making up a story to illustrate an issue he's talking about. And so that's what parables are. They're a different genre than historical narrative, and historical narrative, because it does contain teachings of Jesus, we have to figure, well, what are the genres of the teachings? But, you know, if somebody doesn't take any effort to know what kind of material they're reading, then they're going to have difficulty understanding. Now, some of the books of the Bible are written in poetry. Psalms, for example, and Proverbs and Job, and most of the prophets in the Old Testament are written in poetry. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that poetry doesn't always use literal language. It sometimes does, but it sometimes doesn't. It uses flowery figures of speech and so forth, and images that are just part of poetry. They're not part of historical narrative. There's a great body of New Testament, Old Testament material that's in poetry, not so much in the New. We have also some of what we call apocalyptic books. Apocalyptic books belong to a genre that's very familiar, not only in Scripture but out of Scripture. The Jews wrote a lot of apocalyptic books, and many of them can be read that are not part of the Scripture. But Daniel is a book like that, and so is Zechariah, and so is Revelation. We don't have any other apocalyptic books in the New Testament other than Revelation, but we have not only Daniel and Zechariah in the Old Testament, but there's a little bit of apocalyptic sections in a few chapters of Isaiah and, of course, Ezekiel. But mostly apocalyptic literature is made up of visions and dreams that are symbolic. And so if something is symbolic, then you need to understand what it symbolizes, of course. Now, the assumption is that the symbols will be discernible, that we'll be able to recognize that something is symbolic, and that hopefully with the material, the explanations given or whatever, we'll be able to interpret the symbols. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, it says the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, lampstands, what John saw was lampstands, not churches. But we're told they represent the seven churches, and the stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches, and so forth. Likewise with the beast in Revelation 17, it has seven heads and ten horns. We're told the seven heads are seven mountains, and they're also seven kings, it says. And then later on in the same chapter, it says that the ten horns are ten kings who give their part of the beast. So, you know, it's very obvious this is symbolic, and we're even in some cases told what the symbols mean. In other cases, we're supposed to figure it out, like when John sees a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, and that lamb reappears throughout the whole book as a character. We have to recognize, well, he's using that as an image of Jesus. Jesus isn't a lamb, and he doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns, so that's symbolic. And so, you know, we recognize in the book of Revelation we are reading a symbolic book. A story is being told in symbolic terms. And that's, you asked how I know, how I would determine when to take something symbolically. I would take it symbolically when it's in a symbolic vision, especially. Some of the things in the vision are explained and interpreted for you. Some things are not, and you have to use your, exegetical skill, or your compare Scripture with Scripture or whatever to discover what it is they represent.
I think you kind of misunderstood me. Like, I'm not necessarily talking about apocalyptic literature. I'm just talking about in general. Because, like, for example, like, I'm sure you heard of the argument back in the book of Genesis, like, a lot of people will try and support evolution and say, well, those aren't literal days of creation. Those are just symbolic. But if you read the text, when it says, you know, the evening and the morning, and you actually put a number with the word yom, which specifically calls attention to
the day.
Your
question, as I heard it, was, how do I decide when to take something symbolically or not? And I answered
that
question.
And you're going into apocalyptic literature and not.
Right, wait a minute, you gave an example from Genesis. I don't take that symbolically.
Right, but that's
I told you, I take a historical narrative literally. What's that?
That's what historical my question narrative. Is. My question is, like, well, a lot of people use that symbolically. That's what I'm talking about.
Well, that's their business.
What's that?
That's their business. That's not my. I'm not doing it symbolically. You asked how I decide, and I just told you. If it's historical narrative, I generally take it literally, unless there's, of course, a historical narrative that contains a poem or a parable, then I take that parable as a parable, or a poem as a poem, or a fable as a fable. For example, in the book of Judges, which is a historical narrative, and I take generally literally, there is a point where a young man tells a fable. It's a fable about trees going out to find a king for themselves, and they talk to this tree, and they talk to that tree, and finally they settle for a bramble bush. Now, obviously, that's not a true story. It's found in a historical narrative passage, but it's obviously this young man is telling a fable about trees talking and seeking a king. Samson, in the same book of Judges, I believe his story is literal, but he has a poem or a riddle he gives to his people. And so there's riddles, there's poems, there's things like that. And if you say, well, how do you recognize them? Well, most of them are fairly recognizable unless the person is fairly unfamiliar or very unfamiliar with the Bible. I think you can usually tell when someone's, you know, telling something that's not intended to be taken literally. But in general, historical narrative, and I take Genesis to be a historical narrative, I take it literally. Okay, so you mentioned others don't, but then they're not me. And your question was, how do I decide? I don't know how they decide. I guess some people decide to take things symbolically if they just don't like the way it reads literally. I don't think that's a good way to do it, but I'm not answering for them. I'm answering for myself because that's what your question was. Okay, let's talk to Luke from Brea, California. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 8, he's like describing the difference between a believer and an unbeliever with Christ. He's saying that Christ is like whoever believes on the chief cornerstone won't be put to shame. And then he says that basically he's a stumbling block to those who disbelieve. And then in verse 8, he says they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And then I was just curious because I compared this to Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where it's like a good Calvinist verse,
right,
saying that, like, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
Yep.
But this verse says those who were appointed disbelieved. So I was just wondering if this is, like, an accurate translation of that for the word appointed, because I read the ESV, and it, like, says something different than that. I was just curious if you knew anything about that.
Well, the word appointed is not a bad translation of the word. Some words, like in the Greek, can have a number of English words that cover the range of their meaning, and so different English translations will sometimes substitute different words, but they'll all have largely the same meaning. They're just different English choices to get the same point across of a Greek word. To say that these people were appointed to stumble is not a problem. Now, Calvinists use this to say, you see, God has chosen for some people to be unbelievers. God has chosen for some people to go to hell. They were chosen for that before they were ever born. Well, Peter doesn't say anything about before they were born, or even when they were children, or even when they're young men. The people who stumbled were appointed to stumble because they were, it says, because they were disobedient. Now, disobedient people are courting the judgment of God. And one of the ways that God has judged people is to cause them to stumble. For example, certainly he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he stumbled into disaster due to his lack of repentance, when God's the one who hardened his heart. But God hardened his heart because he was a bad man. The man wasn't a bad man because God made him be a bad man. He was a bad man on his own, and the judgment was that God hardened his heart. Likewise, the generation of the Jews in Jesus' day, which Peter's talking about, they were, for the most part, not following God. You know, Jesus said to them, if you don't believe Moses, how will you believe me? Obviously, they weren't following Moses as they should. And therefore, they were in disobedience. And one of the ways that God judged them was by concealing his message from them in parables. Remember, Jesus said that he speaks them in parables so that seeing they will not see and will not understand, and hearing they will hear and not perceive, or whatever. And so also here, they stumble over Christ because they're disobedient, and God appointed that those who were disobedient would stumble over Christ. He's saying that they have chosen their way, and God has appointed a certain outcome for them, and they chose to be disobedient, so the outcome was that they stumbled.
Oh, I kind of read it differently. I thought it was saying that they were basically appointed to the word, and they were, like, still disobedient. I kind of read it that way. So I was, like, asking if this would be a good verse to, like kind of disprove, like, Calvinism in a way. Do you get what I'm
saying?
Well,
you know, that is another way that this verse could be taken. When he says to which they were all appointed, I think the Calvinist thinks that their disobedience is that which they were appointed to. I was just explaining it as if they're stumbling because of their disobedience. That's what they're appointed to. But there's another way you could read it, and that is that they're disobedient to the word to which, as they were appointed to the word. That'd be a very strange phrase to say that people were appointed to the word, because I'm not sure exactly, there's no parallel to that kind of expression in the Bible, but Peter could be doing something novel here, and he could be saying that, you know, they were appointed to obey, you know, to the word of God, to it was given to them, and they were supposed to obey it, but they disobeyed it. I don't think that's the likely meaning, but I can see how someone could take the words that way.
Okay. And then just one more question. I was just curious, what is your view on, like, cussing? I know there's certain scriptures that there's that say, like, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what's, like, necessary for edification to the ears and stuff like that. And also, and I was reading James the other day, and it talks about the tongue, how it's like a fire and basically can, like, cause a lot of issues that we're not supposed to, like, bless and curse out of the same mouth. I was just curious what your view on, like, cussing is and stuff like that.
Well, I was, you know, as soon as you asked what I think about cussing, I thought of the verse that you quoted a moment ago, and that's Ephesians 4:29. It says that we shouldn't let anything come out of our mouth except what is possibly going to edify other people. Edify means build them up spiritually. That there are no words which are universally, you know, cussing words, as we might say. In some cultures, for example, in Britain, the word bloody is considered to be a very foul word, not so much in American English. The word bum is a very unclean word in England. And in Australia, I found out when I went there, whereas in America, it's not really considered to be that bad. There's some words in American English that were more considered to be more coarse when I was younger, at least in the family I was in. There are different words for defecation. Certainly the most severe word that most of us think of is still, I think, very foul and very unclean. But there are some lesser words for that which were considered to be distasteful, if not improper for polite conversation, which people use very widely now without too many eyebrows going up. So, I mean, languages change. However, there are certain words that don't have any function at all except to shock. And I think that's the purpose of cussing, is to shock, to get a reaction. Now, if people don't even know they're cussing, and that is the case sometimes, unfortunately the foulest word we have for sexual intercourse is a very common word now in some subcultures. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm just saying it's very common, and I think the people in those subcultures they're not using it for shock value. I think they don't even think of it as a bad word. They were raised at a time when perhaps their parents and everyone they knew were using it, and they weren't raised, in Christian circles, so it's just a word in the English language for them. But I think Christians need to be sensitive to the fact that there are words in every culture, anywhere you go. There are certain words that using them is provocative. Using them causes shock or discomfort. And to cause someone else discomfort deliberately and unnecessarily is not a charitable thing. It's not a loving thing. So I think, I don't like some of the words I've alluded to that I'm sure everyone knows which ones I'm referring to. I can't imagine that anyone would be edified by hearing them on any occasion. And a great number of people are still shocked by them. Me, for one. You know, if I watch a movie and there's a lot of that kind of language, I just can't finish. I don't like it. I can't stand it to listen to it. Not because I'm hypersensitive. I was raised with a dislike of those things. Now, a generation from now, those words might be passed into the normal vocabulary and no one will be shocked by them anymore. But that's not the case right now. So a Christian needs to be aware of what words in their time and in their culture are for shock value, which ones are said to be offensive. And there are some words like that. And I think Christians should not use them because of it having that effect on people. It's not loving. But if somebody doesn't even know let's say someone who English is not their first language, and they move here, and they move into, you know, some neighborhood where everyone there is using some particular words that you and I know to be foul words in our vocab, in our context. But if they use those words and don't know they're bad, obviously there's no sin in it. There's no sin in accidentally saying a word and then finding out later, oh, that's in that culture, that's considered to be a bad word. So the Bible doesn't really mention, certainly doesn't give a list of words that constitute cuss words or, you know, inappropriate words. But a Christian's supposed to choose his speech, like Paul said, let no corrupt communication come into your mouth, but only what is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. To me, that's the standard. You shouldn't really speak at all unless your words are calculated to minister grace and to edify other people. And of course, you don't have to be all religious and say, well, but if I ask somebody to pass the salt, I don't know that that's going to edify anybody, so maybe I shouldn't say it. Now, that'd be legalistic. The idea is that your heart and your mind are set on one goal, and that is to be loving, to be edifying, to minister grace to people when you speak or when you do anything else. And those who do so, if they know much about their culture, will not use language that's calculated to make other people feel uncomfortable.
All right, yeah, that makes sense. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
God bless. Okay, Luke. Good talking to you, Luke. All right, let's talk to Tony from Los Angeles. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I got a couple questions for you. Number one, this should be very, very direct and simple, but can we say definitively who the last apostle was? You know, when we ask that question, most people think right off the Apostle Paul, but can we say definitively that Paul was the last apostle?
Well, let me just say that the word apostle has to be defined before that question can really be answered intelligently. The word apostle means one who is sent. Now, Paul himself, Paul described himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means one who is sent by Jesus Christ. The other 12 were apostles of that sort also. Jesus specifically sent them. And yet Paul also uses the phrase a couple of times in his writings, apostle of the churches. And that means one who's sent by the church, not sent directly by Christ. An apostle of the church would just be a missionary. Some of the church sends out to do missionary work. I certainly don't think we've seen the last of those. Now, I don't know if we need any more of the other kind. The apostles of Christ, I believe that in their writings and in their ministry, they did what they were supposed to do, and that was laid the foundation of the church. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that he himself laid the foundation of the church of Corinth and so forth. And I don't know that the special and unique value of the apostles of Christ needs to be duplicated. They've left in writing what many evangelicals, including myself, believe to be all things necessary for life and godliness in their writings. So I would think that we don't need any more apostles of that kind, since we still have them in their writings, especially Paul and Peter and John. And so we have, you know, we have them with us still. We have their teaching. I'm not sure what they did that an apostle of the churches can't do in terms of, you know, missionary work. So I don't know that Paul's the last one. Jesus is certainly sovereign. He can appear to somebody else if he wants to, and he can send them like he did with Paul. But I don't have any reason to believe that he is likely to do that. I just don't think that's something the church is in need of.
So, Steve, so I totally agree with everything that you're saying, so I am talking about an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, we know there was James, the half brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was an apostle.
And there's Barnabas and Timothy. Yes, you're right. There's a lot of apostles. But Paul said that, Paul said his companions, like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and so forth, he called them apostles of the churches in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. So, I mean, but James, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, might have been called an apostle of Jesus Christ because, I mean, he's not called that, but he's called an apostle. You're right about that. But he maybe have been seen as an apostle of Jesus Christ because Jesus actually appeared to him after the resurrection. But that was before Paul. You asked if I thought that Paul was the last one. I don't know of any since Paul that Jesus appeared to in that way and apostolized them.
Okay.
All right. I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done here. But because we take no commercial breaks and don't really make announcements much except at the beginning of the program, we do like to take a minute at the bottom of the hour to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay a lot of money to radio stations around the country to be on the air, and all the money that is given is used for that purpose. We don't have any overhead costs, no salaries, no offices, nothing like that. So it's a very lean operation. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to call and we'll talk about it together. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, our next caller is David from Thousand Oaks, and I just want to say, David, welcome, but if you're going to bring up more about trying to convince me about the Pope and stuff, let's not do that. You have another subject?
No, I'm not going to talk about the Pope this afternoon.
Okay. Great.
But I do marvel at your aversion to the subject.
No, I don't know. Now, pardon me, I'm going to have to say this. I have no aversion to it. It's just that every time you call, you only want to talk about that one thing, and that's not what the program is, not a Catholic bashing program. But I agreed with what you said, actually. I mean, you want the little horn to be the Pope. Yeah, I tend to think that's a good interpretation. But I don't need to take up program time talking about a different religion.
I'm not bringing that up right now. So
okay.
But I did want to bring up something in regards to what we talked about yesterday. And that would be the definition of the term unbiblical, which says that something that is unbiblical is not taught, not authorized, not spoken of in the Bible. And yet, I think you said yesterday that the Trinity doctrine is definitely something that's not brought up necessarily. You didn't necessarily use that term, but it's not in the Bible. It's not brought up in the Bible.
I don't think you listened to me yesterday. I think you just want to keep hammering the point. I answered that very much. I said it is not in the Bible if by that you mean that you could look up a verse and find the Trinity doctrine there. You're right. It is not in there in that way. But there are many things in the Bible.
That's my point, though. Yeah. That's my point.
Okay.
Is that
and you've made
if it can't be found in the Bible, then it's unbiblical. And so the Trinity doctrine in that sense.
Okay, I'm afraid you're much too naive. You're much too naive. Listen, I don't want you to call and just say the same thing every day. I really don't. I don't want anyone to do that. If you've made a point and you don't have another point to make, please don't call back for a while. Call back a month or two and make your point again if you want to a new audience. But you just called yesterday to make the point, and I think you're wrong. You're making up your own definition of what's biblical, and namely, in your opinion, only those things that you can find a Bible verse that actually spells it out, only those things are biblical. But the truth is, many things are taught, or at least alluded to in the Bible, and you don't have them expounded in any one verse. Now, if you don't accept that definition of biblical, then don't. I do. Okay? I believe that if you can find scores of passages in the Bible addressing something about the identity and nature of God, and they each tell you something of importance, and the only way to make them all fit without compromising anything is to come up with a paradigm that they all fit into. Now, that paradigm, you're right, the Bible doesn't come out and lay out that paradigm. And I don't argue that people have to agree with mine, but I certainly have every right to take all these passages of Scripture and synthesize them into a paradigm that makes sense. And as far as I'm concerned, the Trinity is the only synthesis that does. I've heard alternatives. I've certainly heard people argue for others, and they're welcome to them, honestly. And you're welcome to whatever yours is. But don't call me every day and tell me the same thing over and over again, because, frankly, we've got a lot. Our lines are full, okay? If you want to call again in a couple months and make the same point, feel free. We might have some other listeners by then. Let's talk to Mike from Springfield, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hi, Steve. I'm glad to. This is my first time calling you. I've been meaning to do it for a while. Just brief. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah. I said good to hear from you. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Yeah, briefly, I found out about you. A friend of mine in Chico, California, Keith Derry's daughter's husband's dad, was some type of a theologian, I guess. He wrote this big, long thing. I don't even know what to call it. And they were in the part in Genesis, your name was highlighted in blue, and I clicked on that, and then I was able to find out. I never heard about you before until I clicked on there, and you were extremely interesting. And I know you know the guy, because I think last year he died and you went to his funeral.
Oh, sure.
I don't remember.
Yeah. Yeah, that was Frank Kramer. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anyhow, a question is on your three views of hell. I'm not sure if that's exactly what it's called. You were talking about some places in the Bible that actually demonstrate that eternal or everlasting is not always literally mm-hmm. eternal or everlasting.
Right.
And can you pick a few of those off your head? Because I'm going to do a short lesson on covenants.
Okay.
And I want to bring that out.
Okay. Well, yeah, first of all, the first place you look for that kind of thing, of course, is in the lexicons, because they're the dictionaries of the Greek language, and they
right.
tell what the words mean. And
right.
the lexicons tell us that the root word of the word aionios, which is the New Testament word for eternal, and olam,
right.
which is the Old Testament word for eternal, the root words of those mean over the horizon or hidden from our view. Something far away that is so far that we can't see it from here because it's over
yeah.
the horizon from our field of vision. So this then becomes a question of, well, how far does it go? You know, now in
right.
some cases, things that are beyond, where the end is beyond our field of vision can easily
right.
be eternal. They can easily be things that don't have an end. Like, for example, God. God is eternal, and he has no end.
Right.
Immortality is eternal. It has no end. And so,
yeah, right.
But then there's other things that have an unforeseeable end that are not at all eternal, but they are used, the same word is used for them. For example, in Exodus, I think it's chapter 23, if I'm not mistaken, maybe 22, it's talking about a slave who's offered his freedom after 7 years of servitude, and he doesn't want his freedom. He wants to stay in his master's home and continue to serve. And it says right. there that you shall, you know, pierce his ear, and then he will serve you forever. It's the word olam, the word for eternal.
Okay. Right.
But of course, it's not talking about the man in eternity serving this man. Yeah. It's talking about, you know, just for the duration, for the unforeseeable future. And
for as long as he lives, or something like that.
Right. And Psalm 24 talks about the everlasting gates of Jerusalem. You know, same thing, olam, everlasting. The gates, we read about the everlasting hills in the Bible. But if the earth's going to melt with a fervent heat, we're not going to have any hills lasting forever and ever, literally. So there are quite a few of those kinds of things. And outside the Bible too, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, there are many examples as well of Ionius in the Greek and Olam in the Hebrew, not meaning necessarily right. something that's endless. Now, again, if something is said to be Olam or Ionius, it could be something that's endless, but you'd have to learn it from other information. For example, people say, then how do we know that eternal life is really forever? Well, because it's not the only it's not the only terminology we have for it. Jesus says, for example, whoever believes in him will never die. And there's reference to immortality. You know, we obtain immortality. Our bodies are raised immortal and so forth. So those are words that make it clear that when we talk about eternal life, this eternal life happens to go on forever. But the word Ionius, eternal, may not be talking about that aspect of it, because the word Ionius comes from a root word meaning age, ion in the Greek. And it is it's an adjective based on that noun, age. And there's quite a few theories among scholars as to the exact translation of it, but people like F.F. Bruce and many other credible scholars have suggested that it refers to something that pertains to an age or pertains to the messianic age. So it wouldn't even be talking about how long the thing lasts, but more what age it belongs to. He would say then, let me see here. Let me see. I have a chapter on this in my book, by the way. My book, All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. I have a chapter about the meaning of this word.
You mentioned one time too, I don't know where this is in the Bible, I could look it up, where you said like the smoke, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the smoke goes up forever and ever or something like that.
Well, in the book of Jude, it says that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example for all who are disobedient, because they're experiencing the vengeance of eternal fire, Ionius fire. That's Jude verse 7. Now, the fire that consumes Sodom and Gomorrah is not still burning. But some might say, but he's talking about hell when he says they're suffering eternal fire. Well, maybe they are, but I don't see how that could be what he's talking about here, because he's talking about the eternal fire they've suffered serves as an example to other onlookers, and no one can see anyone in hell. The fire. It was the visible fire that he's talking about. Now, one view of the word Ionius is that because something comes from the presence of God and he is eternal, and it is his fire, then it is eternal fire. Even if it just flashed for a moment and burned up Sodom and Gomorrah, it was still the fire of God. Our God is a consuming fire.
Because he's eternal.
Yeah, and he's eternal, so it's eternal fire in that sense. But see, there are at least four different scholarly opinions among evangelical Christians as to the exact meaning of Ionius. And the fact that so many places in the Bible translate it as eternal or everlasting, sometimes probably is referring to something eternal or everlasting, but you need to take it case by case, because some things may be called Ionius and they're not everlasting.
Oh, okay. Then I guess the other thing I wanted to say was one guy was talking to you about apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking that the 12 were special, chosen, you know, people to spread the word of God. But didn't they decide when they needed to replace Judas, you know, as another apostle, that they had to pick someone who was with them from the time of Jesus' baptism? Till his ascension, to his ascension.
Yes.
So
well,
that kind of makes
to be one of the 12. Yeah. Yeah, to be one of the 12, you had to qualify for that. But Paul, of course, was an apostle of Christ, and he wasn't with them from the time of John the Baptist, Robert. But he was not one of the 12 either.
Right. There's kind of a theory in my mind, though, and I don't remember if this is provable or not, but didn't Paul, after Paul, you know, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, got his vision back and everything, didn't the scripture say he went into, like, Arabia for 3 years or something like that? And I was just wondering, maybe Jesus visited him and gave him a vision of the 3 years that he was, or 3.5 years he was on the earth. That's just an idea I can't prove.
Mm. Well, yeah, even so, he wasn't with the other apostles during that time, and that's one of the qualifications. But,
in
Arabia, we don't know what happened to Paul in Arabia. He doesn't give any information.
Yeah.
He just says he was there for a few years, so... Yeah, we can't be sure.
Just a guess. You know,
all right. I appreciate your call. I need to really take some calls. We're running out of time here. Let's talk to Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, but talk right into your phone because you're not very loud.
Okay, thanks.
That's
just,
right.
Calling to follow up. I called last month a couple times. Had some questions about... you might recall I was asking about dispensational premillennialism, and we were kind of reviewing it in our church and our small group.
Uh-huh.
And last time I called, I was asking about Flavius Josephus. And I don't know if you remember those calls or not.
I don't. I get a lot of calls about those things, but go ahead.
Well, you recommended some of his works, so I actually got his full works. And it's a big book, but it's pretty remarkable and amazing life story that guy has.
Uh-huh.
And his documentation of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But kind of congruent with that, I was reading through your book, Revelation 4 Views, and I had a question in that book about the views. And I guess I'll just kind of start by telling you, you know, my church experience were churches that were very much dispensational premillennialists. It was kind of like orthodoxy in a way. You know, any other view besides that was kind of...
Yeah, I understand. Many callers would have the same, many listeners have the same experience. But I've got a lot of calls. The lines are full and only about 10 minutes. So could you maybe get to your question?
Quick question. The view, in chapters 20 through 22, though, you talk about postmillennial, premillennial, and all-millennial.
Yeah.
In the all-millennial view and the postmillennial, especially dispensationalism, is there kind of a convergence or similarness in that a lot of postmillennials, premillennialists view, you know, this is the end times, the establishment of Israel, the last generation. And all millennialists believe that Satan will be released to persecute the church just before the coming of Christ.
Uh-huh.
It almost seems like there's a convergence in the views that this time could be that time. Is that a correct understanding?
I'm sorry, that what time? The time we're in could be that time?
Yes.
Some people believe that... that Satan has been loosed. I don't know if they could pinpoint a date for it, but I knew a man who thought that Satan had been loosed back in the 19th century. And he made a good case. It's possible, in which case the little season has been almost 150 years now. But, I don't have any firm opinion about that. But I do think that the references to Israel would not also be found in amillennialism. That'd be in the premillennial view.
Sure.
And I don't know of anyone who has suggested, though there may be some who do, that, you know, the founding of Israel was the release of Satan from the bottomless pit. I haven't ever heard that particular position, but that'd be the only way I'd see a convergence between the premillennial and the amillennial on that.
Okay. Well, thanks. I just noticed that it seemed like those two could both interpret current events in a similar way.
That's true. They could.
Yeah. Hey, I've got other questions, but I heard you said you have other callers, so maybe another time. Thanks. I appreciate
it. Thank you. All right. Let's talk to Debbie from Eatonville, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Debbie.
Hi. Thank you. My question is about hospitality, and I was wondering how and where it's defined in Scripture, wondering if we're commanded to do it or if it's a gift. And thank you in advance, and I'll hang up and take it offline.
Okay, great. Well, there's many things that we are commanded to do, which every Christian should be willing to do, but which are also a gift that some people really have. For example, giving. There's a gift of giving, but all Christians ought to give. There's a gift of serving, but everyone ought to serve. There's a gift of teaching, but everyone might have to teach on some occasion, at least teach their children, for example. So there is, of course, that. Peter does tell us to practice hospitality, and I think that's for Christians in general. The word he uses in the Greek, it means a love of strangers. So that probably our idea of hospitality is a good English rendering of it, but showing practical love and service to people who are strangers, which can mean bringing them into our homes. It wouldn't be the only way. I mean, you could feed hungry people at a soup kitchen too, and that's a type of hospitality as well. It's just showing love to strangers, you know, not just showing love to your friends. It's hospitality is what the Good Samaritan did. The man he found in need was not a friend of his, not even of the same race or religion, but he was a man in need and a stranger, and he sacrificed for him. He loved him. He had mercy on him. So that would be hospitality. The word hospitality doesn't occur a lot of times in our English Bibles, but to show hospitality, I think the Good Samaritan story is a pretty good example of that being the norm for Christians, because that story was told when Jesus had been asked by a lawyer, what do I have to do? And Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the guy said, who's my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, he told the story, and they said, now you go and do likewise. You love your neighbor as this guy did. So that would be a Christian duty. Now, do some people have a special gift of it? Absolutely. I mean, if I was a poor man living in my car and didn't have any money, I would have very little obligation to show hospitality. There wouldn't be much occasion for it. Other people are given tremendous resources and opportunity to, you know, take in people and make them comfortable and things like that, feed them. So I do believe we have to recognize our gifts are based an awful lot on what God has provided for us. He has provided for us certain things, and those are in agreement with the calling he has on our lives. And I think everyone should be hospitable, but you're right, there are some people who have special gifts of it. And you can tell, you know, a spiritual gift is something that is spiritual. And when you go into the home of certain people, you feel at home. They make you feel at home. Other people may try to make you feel at home, but you just don't. You just feel like you're an intruder. I mean, there's something there, something intangible. And I think sometimes that's probably just recognizing that some people have that gift of hospitality. It makes you feel, you know, it's a blessing. It's a blessing to be in their home rather than feeling like you're some kind of an intruder. Let's talk to Bruce from Whittier. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question to you is, the first sin on the planet, Adam and Eve taking the apple, or was it the serpent? And I'll take my question off the air.
Okay. Well, I don't know when the serpent first sinned. And for all we know, it may have been thousands of years before Adam and Eve were even created. We don't have any information about that. I think the only way that the question would be perhaps relevant is to ask, what is the first human experience of sin? Because we don't know. We don't know how many angels sinned or when they did it. I mean, there are angels that sinned. And it may have been before Adam and Eve. I would say the sinning in the careers of angels and creatures that are not human is not directly part of human history. Our own sinning is, of course, our concern, and Adam and Eve were the first humans to do that. If Satan sinned before that, and we don't know who else might have. We don't know how many other angels might have sinned before that. I don't know. We don't have much information about that, I'm sorry to say. Mike from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going?
Fine, thanks.
All right. Yeah, I just had a question about I dig your program, by the way, man.
Thank you.
The Living Bible, the paraphrase Bible, uh-huh. That's what I've been studying out of. Do you like that? Is that a good Bible, do you think?
It's a good Bible for reading. I wouldn't call it a good Bible for study if you want to go very deep into study. You know, if you're just trying to become familiar with the Bible stories and the general teachings of the Bible, it's pretty good. I mean, it's not a translation. And I would never use a Bible that's not a translation if I was going to try to study out something that's complex in any way, because the exact words used by the writers of the Bible often are very significant in deciding, you know, whether they mean one thing or another thing in a disputed point. And you wouldn't find any information about those words in a paraphrase. Because,
oh, really? Okay.
Well, the reason is this, that, for example, Paul uses the word sarx in the Greek, which means flesh, quite a bit. And there's a lot of different opinions about what the word means. Now, if you have a Bible that translates word for word, it's going to translate that word sarx as flesh, because that's the English equivalent. But what Paul means by flesh, does he mean all flesh like all humans? Does he mean my physical body is my flesh? Is he talking about something like a sinful nature called my flesh? There's different opinions. And you wouldn't know how to even discuss it biblically unless you had a Bible that used that word. But, you know, I don't know about the Living Bible, but a paraphrase, in many cases, lots of the Bible translators who are not very careful, they translate sarx in some cases as sinful nature. I have a feeling maybe Paul meant sinful nature, but the translator's making up your mind for you on that. I like to study things up, make my own decisions about what Paul meant based on my own word studies, and I wouldn't be able to do that if I'm using a Bible where the translator's already interpreted things for me. Because I wouldn't know what Paul really said. I'd only know what the interpretation of the paraphrases was. But if you're a beginner in studying the Bible, I think that reading through the Living Bible makes it easy. And you're going to get the Bible story pretty accurately, of course. And even the epistles are going to be pretty reliable. But I don't recommend paraphrases for study once you get into studying anything very deep. But if you just try to acquaint yourself with the Bible, that's fine. Yeah, that's fine.
What do you think I should? Which one do you think I should get then for study?
Well, there's many translations that would be adequate. I use the New King James, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the Christian Standard Version. There's lots of different ones out there that are just fine.
Awesome.
But they're not paraphrases.
Okay. Thanks a million, man.
Well, sure. Good to hear from you.
You too.
God bless.
Thanks. God bless, man. Thanks.
Yeah, bye. Don from Folsom. We don't have but a minute, I don't think, but welcome.
Hi there. I'll try to make this fast. I grew up as a Latter-day Saint, and the doctrine teaches about pre-existence, pre-mortal existence. I have since, in my adult years, gone away from the church, and I wondered if you could help me understand Jeremiah. I think it's chapter 1, verse 5.
Yes. Before you were born, I knew you and ordained you to be a prophet, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, first of all, the Bible does not teach the pre-existence the way that the LDS does, but there are places that talk about God knowing people, like Paul. Paul said, God separated me from my mother's womb to be a prophet, to be an apostle. And Jeremiah was known while he was in the womb. God knew that little baby I'm going to call to be a prophet. But that doesn't necessarily mean that I've known him for thousands of years in heaven as a disembodied being. I mean, the statement doesn't say anything about the doctrine of a preexistence of the soul before the body was conceived. I'd like to talk more about this, but I'm off the air in like 15 seconds. I'm so sorry to say. I wish we could have talked longer. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.